It was C.S. Lewis who was noted for famously saying about Jesus, "One of these three things is true. He is either lunatic, a liar, or he is the Lord." One of these three things is true about Jesus. He is indeed either a lunatic, a liar, or he is Lord. And the truth of the matter is this morning, there is no other option. In other words, you cannot acknowledge Jesus as just a good teacher, or as just a religious leader, or as just a righteous man, and believe that you are somehow honoring him. You this morning who have come into contact with the name Jesus has drawn a conclusion about him through your belief and action. And that is, you believe that he is either a lunatic, a crazy man, a liar, a deceiver, or he has to be the God-man, the Lord, the Son of God. And this is the thought that I present to you this morning from this text today. For it's here in verses 20 through 30 of Mark chapter 3 that we see by the response of the people here that they too believed him to be either a madman, a bad man, or the God-man. There are three groups of people here that have drawn that conclusion. A madman, a lunatic, a bad man, a liar, or the God-man, the Lord. And as we consider these things about verses 20 through 30, I want you to write down these statements in your notes as you see them on the screen. Here's the first thing I want you to see this morning. Number one, notice with me the reaction of his family. The reaction of his family. And when we get to verse number 20, we discover that Jesus is well into his earthly ministry at this point. He's teaching and preaching. He's healing all kinds of different diseases. He's casting out demons. He's performing miracles. He's even repudiating the religious establishment of the Pharisees. And it was just last Sunday in verses 13 through 19 that we see he has just commissioned his disciples for their ministry with him. And it's because of these things on every chapter in the book of Mark thus far that we see multitudes flocking to him. I mean, great crowds of people, masses of people are following him, flocking to him. They're thronging him because he's created quite a stir among the people with his teachings and with his miracles, and they're coming from all different corners of the region to try to explain and figure out who this Jesus is and how is it that he is doing all of these things that they are witnessing. And we see it here once again when we come to verse 20. Keep your Bibles open. Look at it there in verse number 20. The Bible says, "And the multitude cometh together again." Here they are again. They're chasing after Jesus. They're following after Christ. Multitudes of people, not just little pockets of groups here or there. We're talking about masses of people that are following after, flocking toward Jesus. And the truth is, this began to be problematic for the Lord and his disciples. They were having a very difficult time even functioning in a normal life because of these flocks of people that were constantly at all hours of the day trying to get to him. It's why we see in the very next phrase of verse number 20, look at it again, "The multitude coming together again," notice this, "so that they is not the multitude, they is Jesus and his disciples. Here comes the multitude again, "so that they could not so much as eat bread." I mean, you see what's happening here. But the mass of people were so constantly coming to Jesus. It was such a strong crowd at times that he and his disciples didn't even have time to sit down for a meal. They could not so much as eat bread. In fact, that's exactly the setting here. For look back up there at verse number 19, as we left off last Sunday morning, you find that they've gone into a house. Look at it, verse number 19. He's just already listed the disciples. Now he mentions Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Notice this, and they went into a house. And immediately as they go into the house, verse 20, a multitude cometh together again. And so here we see Jesus and his disciples. They go into a house, presumably to rest and to eat. But now in verse number 20, so many people are right there knocking on the door, hollering for Jesus, that he and his disciples have to once again push back from the supper table, go back outside and attempt to meet the needs of the people because there were so many constantly coming after him. The demand for Jesus' teaching and miracle working was beyond anything that I think you and I could even really picture. And this is where we come to verse 21 in the text. Verse 21 says, and when his friends heard it. Now let's talk about the word friends first for just a moment. Because the word friend in the Bible is used as a broad spectrum for earthly relationships. In other words, I would acknowledge you in public, most of you, as my friend. I wouldn't necessarily acknowledge you as my family because we're not flesh and blood. The same is true with my wife. I'm not going to go out in public and acknowledge her as a friend. In fact, if I introduced her to someone as a friend, I might get that ugly look that I often get from her when I do something I'm not supposed to do. The reason why we don't introduce our family as friends is because they're our family. She's my spouse. She's my wife. She's more than a friend. She is family. But the lingo in Bible days and the implications of languages that we use today was quite different. In fact, they often referred to their family as friends. And when you look at the context of this chapter, particularly verses 31 down through 35, which are verses we're going to look at next Sunday, that you understand within this context, that is exactly what Mark meant when he used the word friends in verse 21. He is referring to Jesus' own family. And so when the Bible says here in verse 21 that when his friends heard it, it wasn't just acquaintances, friends like we think of friends. He's talking about his own flesh and blood. He's talking about his brothers and his sisters, his family here. His family heard it. So we read verse 21 as such, and when his family heard it. Now, that begs the question, what is it that they heard? What is it that his family heard? Well, they not only heard about these crowds of people that were coming after him, they not only heard about the ongoing confrontation he was having with the Pharisees, but they have also heard that whatever this thing is that Jesus is doing, that it is engulfing so much of his life that he's not even taking the time to stop and eat. And I know some of you are struggling with this mindset because you think, well, there's his family. Shouldn't his family know who he is? Well, the only one up to this point that we understand the scripture says that understood who he was Mary. When the angel came to Mary, Mary was the only one who actually knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Up to this point in the life of ministry of Jesus, his brothers and sisters have yet to believe that he's the Son of God. They've yet to accept him as the Savior of the world. They just see him as the goody two-shoe who never got in trouble while growing up. Now, there are times that we see, and I think one of the implications here in this chapter is even though Mary knew who Jesus was, there are times where we see Mary from a human perspective kind of interfering with what the Heavenly Father sent Jesus to do. And this is one of those situations. Because what they're hearing is that Jesus is so wrapped up with his disciples and meeting the needs of all of these people and constantly preaching and teaching the gospel that he's gone so crazy, he's not resting, he's not sleeping, there's no leisure, and he's not even taking the time to eat. And it was at this point that his own family came to the wrongful conclusion that it was their job to do something about it. And so they go with the intent to interfere with Jesus's ministry. That's why it says in verse 21, you got to keep your eyes on your Bibles if you're going to follow me, all right? Look at verse 21. When they heard it, what did they do? They went out to lay hold on him. They went out to find him so that they could seize him, so that they could stop him from doing all these things that he was doing, so that they could lay hold of him. I picture it like this. So that his brothers could grab him by the arms and talk some sense into him. What are you doing, Jesus? Why every day going among the masses? Why all these miracles? Why all these confrontations with the Pharisees? Why constantly going to the synagogue and teaching and preaching? Now you got these 12 men with you that won't leave your shadow. They're there with you everywhere you go. And you are so dedicated, Jesus, to all these people that you're not even eating. Jesus, it's time to wake up. Hey, come home, rest, take a break, pull away from whatever this is that you're doing. And I think that's why they came to him. Not only as an interference to his ministry, to try to talk some sense into him, perhaps even to bring him home. We have to ask the question, why? Why were they so set on going to find him to bring him home? Well, the answer is right before us in verse 21. Because his own family thought, look at it, that he was out of his mind. His family thought that. Look at the words, verse 21. He is beside himself. We got to go get him. We got to bring him home. We don't know why this is so important to Jesus to have this following like he has. But it's time for us to go find him and bring him home because he's gone crazy. He's mad. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. And that's the reaction of his family. The reaction of his own flesh and blood. The reaction of his own family was, Jesus has gone mad. You know, our families can be a wonderful source of joy and support regarding our purposes in Christ. I often tell people that there is no Pastor Jonathan without that woman right there. Her love and support and ministry and constant service to our church family and to what God has called me to do is why I'm able to be your pastor. I'm thankful for the wonderful support and encouragement a family like my wife. I've often told young preachers in ministry, your wife can either make you or break you, and I'm thankful that my wife makes me. I'm thankful for the encouragement and support of my family, my parents, who when I decided to go to a Bible college that was not accredited to train for the ministry that I felt like God wanted me to train for, they never held me back from that. They never discouraged me. Why don't you stay at home? You don't have to go to a Bible. Why don't you go to a accredited school? They never did that. They've always been a source of joy and encouragement, knowing that no matter where God sent me, and he happened to bring me to my hometown, my parents never knew that. Could have been me going to London. Matter of fact, we prayed about India for years. But I've always had the support of my family, and many of you who are following Christ as disciples of the Lord, you're here today. Maybe your family's worshiping with you. Maybe they're on the other side of the country. Maybe they attend another church, but you've got that support. You've got that encouragement, and thank God for it, because I do know that it's also true that sometimes our family can hinder and even discourage our purposes in Jesus Christ. You go to church every Sunday? What? You go back on Sunday night? Are you crazy? Wednesday? They have a prayer meeting on Wednesday? You mean you go Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night? Are you crazy? Are you mad? When do you rest? Some of you have had moms tell you that. Some of you have had siblings look at you cross-eyed when you tell them you're going back out to church for another meeting. Because they don't understand. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand what faithfulness means. They don't understand how we're to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. And so there's not always that support. Sometimes there's hindrances from our families. Sometimes there's discouragement from our families. A spouse who may not know the Lord, who's constantly on our backs every time we're trying to do something else for Jesus. A parent who's trying to withhold us from doing God's will for our lives. Kids who think we're out of our minds because we're there every time the doors are open. Listen, this is the setting with Jesus, his own family. And we're not even talking about his enemies yet. We're talking about his own family thought he was crazy, that he was out of his mind. And what a sad glimpse. As we look into how Jesus' family at this point in his life viewed him. Of all people, it was his family thinking that he was crazy. It was his family who thought his life wasn't normal. It was his family who thought Jesus needs some help. We won't go there today. As a matter of fact, it may take us a couple of months before we even get to Mark chapter 6. But once we get there, we see Jesus coming back to his hometown, but he wasn't received well. In fact, his people, his friends, his family, and his own town didn't believe in him. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, in that particular situation, in verse number 4, that Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Jesus was saying, I can't even do ministry in my own town, in my own house, because my family thinks I'm mad, crazy, beside myself. I believe the Lord wants us to see this in these two small little verses. I believe he wants you and I to see this because most Christians are going to be misjudged. Most believers are going to be misunderstood by their own families. And those of you who don't have supporting families who encourage you in your walk with God, I applaud you today for being here, and I applaud you for staying true to the Bible, and I applaud you for being faithful even when your family thinks you're strange and your family thinks you're odd and your family thinks you're radical and out of your mind. You know why I applaud you? Because Jesus knows exactly where you're at. Because his own family thought he was odd. His own family thought he was strange. His own family thought he was radical. The reaction of his family, our brother has gone mad. And that's the reaction of some people today. That Jesus crowd, those people down at Laurel Baptist Church, they're a bunch of crazies, radical, lunatics. They're mad. And sometimes I agree with them. The reaction of his family. Jesus is mad. Write down number 2, the accusation of the religious leaders. The accusation of the religious leaders. Now, we've already noted that the religious leaders were now officially conspiring to destroy him. We saw that a couple of weeks ago back in verse number 6 of chapter 3. You've got your Bibles open. Just go up to verse number 6 so that we can be reminded of this. The Bible says, and the Pharisees went forth, and they straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So already in the Lord's ministry, these religious leaders are conspiring with political groups, the Herodians, to destroy him, to nail him to a cross, to murder Jesus. And once they came to that conclusion, these religious leaders determined they would be silent no longer about him. And so now, they, the religious leaders, begin to accuse Jesus of things that were not true. Look at it in verse number 22. We see his family. His family thinks he's a madman in verses 20 and 21. Look at the religious leaders in verse 22. The Bible says, and the scribes, notice this, they came down from Jerusalem where Jesus was and said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. That's quite a strong accusation, don't you think? The religious crowd are saying it's by the power of Satan that he's doing all of these miracles. I mean, think about it. The reaction of his family, he's a madman, he's a lunatic. The accusation of the religious leaders, he's a bad man. A bad man. Family says he's a madman. The religious leaders say he's a bad man. The family says he's a lunatic. The religious leaders says he's a liar. And that's exactly the accusation. The religious leaders look at those crowds, those masses of people that were flocking after him, and they say, hey, we just want you to know he is a bad man. He is a liar. He is deceiving you. What you think is being done by the power of God is actually being done by the deceptic work of satanic power. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. This is nothing more than Satan himself trying to deceive you and lie to you, causing you to think that he's something he's not. That's what they're telling the crowd. Think about it. It's pretty low. At least his family didn't accuse him of being a liar. They just thought he was crazy. That's just Keegan acting like Keegan again, you know. That's just Jesus being Jesus. He's out of his mind. But now the religious leaders are saying he's a straight out liar. Think about this. They hated him so much that now they are trying to attempt to convince the people that Jesus is demon-possessed. It's a pretty strong accusation. He's a liar. He's deceiving you. Yeah, well, what about all these miracles? It's because he's demon-possessed. He's using satanic powers to try to convince you that he's God. You better not fall into his trap. That's what they were saying. Better not fall into his trap. And that's where we come to the word Beelzebub, which is very interesting here. Because they tell the crowd that he hath Beelzebub. You know what Beelzebub means? It means the Lord of nothing. That's what it means. Now, who's Jesus claimed to be? He claims to be the Lord of all. Jesus, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And here's what the religious crowd is saying. I know what he's saying, but let me tell you who he really is. He's Beelzebub. Who is he Lord of? He's Lord of nothing because he is a liar. He's a liar. And this is the situation today, I believe. Because I don't think the majority of people would classify themselves as one who thinks that Jesus is a madman, a lunatic. There are some. But I think the majority of people who infer that Jesus was a bad man, a liar, is because of the deception that they've been taught their whole lives about who God is in the Bible. I mean, that's exactly what false religion is. That there are churches meeting today who do not believe that this book is the Word of God. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. In fact, that's all that false religions essentially are. They're comprised of people who believe that Jesus is not who he said he was. They're not going to say he's a lunatic. They're going to say he's a good teacher, a good moral man, a great prophet, a great religious leader. Hey, he was a righteous man, but the only way to heaven? No, he's not that. The Son of God? No, he's not that. Perfect? No, nobody's perfect, not even Jesus. And so false religions today are saying, hey, we don't believe he's a madman. We believe he's a bad man. We believe he's a liar. He's a deceiver. That what that book says he is, he's not. That what that preacher told you he was, he's not. That what Jesus himself said that he was, he's not. Listen, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior of the world. He's not the only way to eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He is a liar. A liar. That's what they think. Deceiver, a bad man, a bad man. And I believe it's one of the reasons why God gave us four accounts of the Gospels to prove he was no liar. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four different perspectives, the same consistent story. Why did Jesus give four Gospels of that same history of his life? To prove he's no liar. Think about the Bible itself. I believe one of the reasons why God gave us these 66 books of the Bible the way that he did. How did he do it? Well, think about it. He used 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years with men who lived on three different continents, speaking three different languages. And every word of it is accurate. Every word of it is true. Why would Jesus give us the Bible through 40 men over a period of 1,500 years to prove something? And that is, this is not man's book. This is his book. And he is no liar. He's no bad man. He's no bad man. But there's churches throughout the city, throughout the state, throughout this country, throughout this world today, who may not publicly degrade him, but by their teaching, they're essentially saying he's a liar. Jesus is not the way. He may be a way, but he's not the way. Not the Son of God. He's not a Savior. He's not what he says he is. And that's what's so fascinating about the story. Because the reaction of his family is, he's a madman, lunatic. The accusation of the religious leaders is, he's a bad man, a liar. And now we come to number three, the confrontation from Jesus, which, by the way, is very good. Because anytime Jesus confronts religious leaders, I like to be there and see it. And Mark lets us see it. The reaction, he's a madman. The accusation, he's a bad man. Now the confrontation from Jesus. And I love the opening statement. Would you look at verse 23? Here's the opening statement. Don't miss this. Sometimes we read through the Bible so quickly, we miss these little insights that tell us so much about our character in following the Lord. Notice what he says, verse 23. And he, Jesus, called them, the religious leaders, unto him. You see that? Jesus called them unto him. In other words, the religious leaders were running around town telling everybody else what they thought of Jesus. And interestingly enough, they don't have enough integrity to go to him directly and accuse him of the things in which they were saying to everybody else about him. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Don't go. He is a bad man. They were saying these things to Jesus. They were saying these things to everybody else. So what does Jesus do? He calls for them and calls them on the carpet. And here's what he basically says. Hey, if you're going to talk about me and tell everybody I'm a liar, at least come and look me in the eye and tell it to my face. And so there's no interaction with Jesus and these religious leaders until he finds out. Of course, he's God. He knows everything. He finds out what they're doing. And so he goes and sends for them and says, bring them to me. I got a question to ask them. I love this about the Lord, because it sets a very good example of how you and I ought to be in our Christian lives. Now, if you're going to say it, come say it in my face. Let's talk about it. Let's deal with these false accusations. And so what does Jesus do? He proceeds to confront them on the basis of their accusations, beginning in verse 23. And basically, the summary of all this he's saying to them is, what you're saying is illogical, okay? Now, let's be reminded about what they're saying. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a bad man. All these miracles that he's doing, it's because he's Beelzebub, the Lord of nothing, and he's doing it by the demonic power of Satan. That's how he's casting out demons. He's casting out demons by the demonic power of Satan. That's how he's doing it. And so Jesus said, go get the boys and bring them here. Now, boys, since you want to tell everybody else about me and not me, I want to give you this opportunity to tell it to my face. You think I'm a liar? You think I'm a deceiver? You think I'm doing this by the power of Satan? He says, listen to your accusations. What you're saying is entirely illogical. For instance, verse 23, why and how can Satan cast out Satan? This is Jesus. All right, you religious boys, telling everybody I'm a liar, that I'm doing this with the power of Satan, that I'm essentially Satan himself. How is that even possible that Satan cast out Satan? Look at it, verse 23. And he called them unto him, said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He goes on to continue in verse 24. He's saying, listen, kingdoms divided against themselves are going to eventually fall. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He says, so you're telling me that I'm a part of Satan's kingdom, and so I'm going into Satan's kingdom, and I'm casting out Satan's kingdom because we're all partners in this thing, and we're all the same. He says, you see how much this doesn't make sense? This is illogical. Satan can't cast out Satan, and why would kingdoms fight against kingdoms? Kingdoms that fight against the same kingdom, it's eventually to their own destruction. And we know that to be true. But this is logical. You see it even in our country. Unless our country comes together in unity, it's going to kill itself. And that's what Jesus is saying. Countries, nations that are fighting in among themselves are eventually going to fall. They're going to crumble. He says not only nations, but families. Look at it, verse 25. Notice what he says. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Family members divided against themselves will eventually result in separation. He says, unless the husband and the wife get on the same page with the same mindset and the same beliefs and the same philosophies, unless they learn to work together as a team, that a team is eventually going to separate. They may never get divorced. They may stay in the same house. But eventually, if they don't work together, there's just going to be two people as roommates living in the same roof. Because a house divided against itself cannot flourish. It won't succeed. It results in eventual separation. And in verse 26, he says, if what you're accusing is true, if I am Satan, then essentially what Satan is doing is destroying himself. And if he's destroying himself, what a moron. That's what Jesus is saying. Did he use the word moron? Maybe. He maybe used the word moron. Maybe. Look at it in verse 26. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. Jesus says, what you're saying is so out there that it doesn't even make sense. Your accusation is illogical. And so he corrects their accusation with a little parable, and that's where we come to verse 27. Look at it, verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then spoil his goods. All right? We understand the parable. What he's saying here is that it is ignorant to rob a house. It's ignorant to rob a house without first tying up the man who's stronger than you. Tie up the strong man. Secure him so that then you can go in and steal his possessions or spoil his goods. And essentially what Jesus is saying here is you can't tie up the strong man of the house unless you're stronger than him, all right? Yeah, I was thinking about this week. I don't have time to go through all the stories. I found several articles that are just hilarious about dumb break-ins, all right? Dumb break-ins. I read this one story. I think this happened actually in Charlotte where a guy robbed the chief of police's house. That's just dumb, all right? That's just stupid, okay? One article I read about how this guy broke into the house of the world fencing champion. And he broke into the house while she was doing her fence practice. So she had her sword and all her guard. And when he jumps over the fence, guess what happens? Yeah, the man gets sliced to pieces with her fencing sword, all right? That was just dumb for him to rob that house with someone who is stronger than him. That's what Jesus is saying. It's dumb to try to break into a house without tying up the strong man. And you can't tie up the strong man unless you are stronger than him. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not in partnership with Satan. He said, I'm the one who's come to spoil his goods. I'm the one who's come to ruin his plans to free those who are in control. Why? Because I'm the only one who can break into the strong man's house and tie him up in order to free the captives. That's who I am. I'm not in partnership with him. I'm not working with Satan. No, I've come into this world to destroy Satan. And let me remind you, Jesus is the only one who can tie up the strong man. He's the only one who can bind up Satan. He's the only one who can free captives like us from the penalty of our sin. It takes someone stronger than Satan to go into his world system, his house, and tie him up, free his captives, ruin his plan. And Jesus is the only one who can do it. And essentially, verse 27, what Jesus is trying to illustrate is this. This is the story of redemption. When sin came into the world, Satan took you captive. But I've come to set you free. Because there's only one. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Baal. It ain't even you. Ain't nobody can go into his satanic world system, tie him up, and set you free. I'm the only one who can do it. And why in the world would I do it if I'm on his team? Is what Jesus is saying. So what does this have to do with him casting out demons? Think about it. That's where we're at. Because the crowd was saying, he's casting out demons. He's got to be of God. And the Pharisees were saying, no. He's casting out demons because he can do it with satanic power. And so Jesus comes back and says through this parable in verse 27 that me casting out demons does not prove I'm in cohorts with Satan. No, me casting out demons is proof that I came to disarm Satan and to bind him up and to prove to everyone I'm here to ruin his plans. And that's why those demons at the voice of Jesus tremble. Not because he's on their team, but because they know he's the only one who can destroy them. What a confrontation. And once again, what do we see from the Pharisees? Speechless. Because once again, as in every case, they have been proven wrong by the words of Jesus. And that's why he concludes it by addressing the forgiveness of sins in verses 28 and verse 29. Because he says in verse 28, look at it, verily I say unto you, in other words, listen to me. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Jesus says, I'm the only one strong enough to enter into Satan's kingdom, tie him up, and set the captives free. In other words, I'm the only one who can give forgiveness. And here's the question that he's essentially inferring in front of the Pharisees, and it's this. If I'm not the one to give you forgiveness of sins, then please tell me, where are you going to find it? It's a good question, isn't it? If Jesus is not capable to save you, then who's going to save you? If the perfect Son of God cannot forgive you, who's going to forgive you? He's putting it right back in their face. He's saying, my family thinks I'm a madman. You think I'm a bad man, but listen to me. I'm here to tell you who I am. I am the God-man because I'm the only one who can forgive your sins. Now, you think I'm a lunatic, you think I'm a liar, but I am the Lord. And anybody who believes me will have every one of their sins, even their blasphemies, forgiven. Because I'm the only one who can do it. And I want to remind you today, despite at this point in his life, despite the fact that his family thought he was a lunatic, and the religious leaders thought he was a liar, let me tell you, he is no lunatic. He is no liar. He is the Lord. He's no madman. He's no bad man. He is the God man. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And he's the only one capable of forgiving sins and redeeming your soul. And if he's not the God man, then we're all in trouble. In fact, the tragedy of this, if it was true that he was a liar, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if Christ be not risen, we are false witnesses of him. That if Jesus is not who he said he was, you're a bunch of dummies who believed it. And you've been deceived by the greatest liar of all time. But I'm glad to know he is not that. He's not the greatest liar of all time. He's the greatest one of all time. He's the God-man. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. I want to close with verse 29. Would you look at that? He contrasts what he just said in verse 28 about his ability to forgive sin and reminds them that they must make a decision. And he uses the word blaspheme. Look at it, verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Sometimes we see the word blasphemy and we equate it with different word usages and languages and come up with our own definitions of it as if one particular word or taking God's name in vain is blasphemy. While those things are certainly dishonoring to the name of God, it's not the strictest definition of blaspheme. Blaspheming, all the word blaspheme means is to deliberately, intentionally reject or deny, okay? That's what the word blaspheme means. To deliberately or intentionally reject or deny. And what Jesus is saying in verse 29 to those Pharisees and to us today is this. You cannot deny and reject who Jesus Christ is and go to heaven. You can't. It's impossible. In fact, to reject and deny God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is to give yourself over, verse 29, to eternal damnation. So he says, if you blaspheme Jesus, if you reject who he is, if you think he's a lunatic or you think he's a liar, if you think whatever you want to think of him, but Lord, you, friend, Jesus says, are in danger of eternal damnation. What is that? That's eternity in hell. But he's already told you in verse 28, if you'll believe him, if you'll receive him as Lord, if you'll invite him into your life, he can forgive you. He can give you grace. He can give you eternity forever in heaven. But to blaspheme him, to deny him, to reject that he is anything he said he was, is to sign your soul up for the lake of fire. These are the words of Jesus. And they need to be taken seriously. Because you don't know your purpose or your reason for even taking the next breath that you have unless you realize
that he's not a madman. He's not a bad man. He's the God man. He's come to be my Lord. And I'm grateful that he is none of what they thought him to be. Because unless he is Lord, unless he's the God man, unless he's my personal Savior, then every one of us are without hope. And we're wasting our time today. We've looked at who they thought him to be, but the biggest question this morning, and I'm done, is who do you think he is? That's the biggest question. Who do you think he is? And don't give me this good moral teacher, religious leader. That don't count. You either think he is a crazy man, a madman, or a bad man, or the God man. And what you think of Jesus today determines all of your eternity.